Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington. Home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Bible Study Evangelista Show. I am Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. I hope today to love and lift you a little bit in the Scriptures so that you can love and lift all that you've been given. We are wrapping up our Job series. We are going to, I hope, there is so much in this actually, but I hope that we're going to finish up the last couple of chapters of Job. And as usual, because as I said early on in the series, I am approaching it thematically. We're going to kind of skip around a little bit, but mostly we'll be in the last couple of chapters of Job in 40 through 42. And I have eagerly anticipated actually this particular show because Job for me came alive through chapter 42, and I was in a particularly dark moment in my own life, and God used Job to say to me the things that he said to Job, and it really did make all the difference. So as a short review, in Job chapter 1 verses 1 through 5, we see the opening book, the opening paragraph actually of the book of Job, and it shows Job is very religious. He is upright and blameless according to God himself, and not even Job. God says that about him. And he consistently goes through the ritual of making sacrifices for his kids in case they have sinned in some way. But there appears to be, as holy and blameless as he was, there appears to be something missing in Job's life. And we can discern what it is when we get to the end, which is kind of where we're parking today in, as I said, chapters 40 through 42. But if you notice in the first five verses of the book of Job, God is mentioned twice. And in both those cases, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. And it's that generic name for God. It's the same word that is sometimes translated as God with a little g in the Old Testament. So we see that Job is religious and he has a concept of God, of deity, and that seems to be about as far as his relationship with God is at this point. And then we've actually looked at the chapters in between. But between the first chapter and chapter 42, something monumental changes in Job's life from where he was in chapter 1 and then in chapter 42 verses 1 through 6. He actually refers to God as the Lord, and that is the Hebrew name for God, the covenant name, which is usually, if it's written, it is YHWH, but it is the I Am Who Am name. And so God has, well, Job approaches God in humility, and he relates to him suddenly with this more intimate name. So he acknowledges God's sovereignty, and he's confessing his previous, even, I don't know, it's probably a little much to say disrespect, but possibly, you know, at least the questioning, he acknowledges that. And then in verse 5 of chapter 42, he starts to proclaim this message that we usually take away from Job. And we might say that he basically just throws it out there. I'm trying to find the answer to why I'm suffering, but that's obviously futile, because the only lasting relief that I can find in the middle of all of this suffering is to not just know about God, but now to know him personally. So how did Job go from a religious man who knew about God to the man who really knows God in chapter 42? That's really the question, I think, of our whole show today. Beginning in chapter 38, God steps in and he starts to speak to Job directly. And remember that when we were looking at the show, or the section about the mediator, where Job was asking for a mediator and God did not answer him then. He didn't say anything to him at all, except through whatever his friend said. And we know how useless that turned out to be, mostly. But God starts to speak to Job in chapter 38, and he asks this series of questions that is intended, obviously, to remind Job and us of the fact that he is infinitely powerful, and that his ways and thoughts are higher than Job's or ours. And Job is humbled in the presence of God. And it's not just the things that God says to Job. We see that he actually says in chapter 42, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And that, I think, is the takeaway from the whole series, the whole book of Job. I heard of you. I knew of you through an inherited faith, or maybe through habit, but now I see you myself. And what happens when Job sees God is he says, well, he's just completely humbled. He says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So basically, Job has challenged God, and then God challenges him back, right? He sort of almost puts him on like a witness stand, really. And then Job says, then I'll just shut up and listen. So God then speaks to Job all the way through chapters 38 through the end of 41. And it's only after hearing from God himself that Job realizes he's been asking the wrong questions. And he finally comes to the conclusion that when he goes through trials, what matters is not what he knows, but who he knows. And that is our takeaway. When we suffer, it doesn't matter what we know about God. It matters that we know God. So Job then, at the end, is no longer focused on all his suffering. He hears from God, and he's satisfied with the fact that instead of just knowing about God, he has suffered in a way, some sort of way, that now he knows God more intimately and more personally, and he chooses to kind of just be content with that. He's no longer obsessed with having to know why, because now he knows God himself. And then we have what's called the epilogue of the whole book of Job. And God then rebukes Job's friends because they haven't spoken what's right. And he tells them they must make an offering to him through Job, and that Job must pray for them. And so Job prays for his friends, and he asks that God not deal with them strongly. And God accepted Job's prayer. So we can sort of see, actually, that there is a sense in which Job's suffering gave him some sort of intercessory power. And you know that if you have suffered greatly in any way, and if you have suffered in a way that you have seen God in it, then you know, just like Job has learned, that it is true that your prayers have a certain power that they lacked before. So Job passed, I hate to call it a test, but it was basically a test. He passed the test, and God knew he would when he gave Satan permission to make Job suffer. And again, God demonstrated his grace and his mercy by restoring Job. Although Mrs. Job isn't mentioned, he does have 7 more sons and 3 daughters, and those are important numbers. 7 is the number of completion, and 3 is the number of divinity. And really, this is symbolic, because, of course, you know, you can't replace a child, right? There's no way that can happen. But it's a metaphor, really, for the reward that will come later if we suffer well. And I hate to even say that. Like I said, this is going to be a really hard, hard show. How do we suffer well? You know, do we even want to suffer well? And isn't that like masochistic to even say, how do we suffer well? But Job does. Okay. So the end then in this epilogue is really meant to show, remember that, up to this point in Jewish history, there was no knowledge of a resurrection or any sort of reward after death. And there was no knowledge of any sort of redemptive suffering yet. So it was really a new thing that the author of Job presents, this double portion that God gives Job after his suffering. But it's also interesting, I'd like to point out that in chapter 41, verse 11, God says to Job, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." And what he means there is, I don't owe you anything. That's basically what he's saying. Just because you have suffered, I do not owe you anything. You owe me, actually, suffering because of sin, and both original sin and also your personal sin. And so basically God says, I don't owe you anything just because you've suffered, Job. And I mean, you know, God can say that to us and it won't hurt us. But in this particular instance, it's very good for us to remember always that it doesn't matter what all we have suffered. God does not owe me anything at all. He is good to us, and he does reward, and in Job's case, it's a double kind of portion, which is symbolic of the afterlife, the reward in heaven. All right, so we'll talk about that a little more when we get back. This is Sonja Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Sonja created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonja.
About how God restored not only all of Job's flocks, but he doubled the number that Job had before the trial came upon him. And the word trial seems, you know, so small a word to describe all that Job went through. And then he lived another 140 years. And so he was doubly blessed. God gave him a double portion. And as I said, this is it's symbolic, because God certainly, you can't replace a child, and he lost all of his children. His wife basically kind of left him, but it's very important before we move forward, in the book, that we focus on the point that God does not have to explain himself. He doesn't have to explain himself to me, and he doesn't have to reward me when I go through trials. And even though God doesn't have to explain himself, he promises through this book that he will reveal himself when we're going through the suffering that we all have to go through. And we know through the book that everybody has an opinion when crappy things happen in our lives. And we looked at the second chapter where his wife and friends, they all share their opinions about Job's situation. His wife tells him that he should just stand up and curse God and die. We know that that means to amputate ourselves from God. We know that Satan attempts to separate us or make us separate ourselves from God when we suffer. He tempts us to distrust God. His three friends told him it was because of secret sin. And throughout all of that, God never said a word. And even after we get to the third chapter and Job is just crying out to the Lord, he curses the day he was born. And then in the sixth chapter, he says he wishes he could die. And then in the 13th chapter, Job starts to ask God why, and God still didn't answer. Then we get all the way to the 38th chapter, and then God sort of calls Job into this courtroom of human existence, not to answer Job's questions, but to put Job on the witness stand for Job to answer some questions from God. So where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And it's funny because we saw in the readings a couple of weeks ago when Job was in the readings, it was interesting because God actually says, well, surely you know. Surely, Job, since you know everything, surely you know the answers to these questions. Where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the earth? Where were you when all the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy? That is a picture of the angels rejoicing at creation. There is really so much good stuff throughout this book. Very poetic, beautiful. In chapter 40, in verse 2, he says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then later on, he says, would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me so that you can be justified? He says. So Job assumed this retribution dogma of the Jewish people, which said that suffering in the world, in our world now, temporally, is God's punishment for sin. And so Job had to then, in order to justify himself, he had to condemn God if he was going to keep that view, right? And so it seems also that God is not only inviting Job into a deeper relationship, but he's showing Job deeper truth through all that he's suffering. And so it's kind of absurd that Job is criticizing the way, you know, God rules the world. And it's kind of funny because throughout chapter 40, God kind of invites him to become king for a day over the whole universe, you know, if he could, right? So God speaks to Job and he shows him through all of these beautiful, he points out all these beautiful things that he's done throughout creation. And he says, do you have any idea how any of this happened? He is revealing his infinity, I guess is the word, to Job. And he says, I created you in my own image. And so God reminds Job and us that he created us and not we ourselves. So God asks Job, can you explain creation at all? Can you explain me? Can you explain? Well, he can't, right? I mean, they're all rhetorical questions. Can you oversee my creation? Can you subdue my creation? Do you understand it? Do you know why the ocean only goes so far and then it stops? Do you have any idea what makes the sun come up and set every day? And so basically, he says, just like the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, which he says in Isaiah. So it's important then that we are careful to take away the main points of the book. And one of them, actually, I think is spoken of very well in the book of Romans in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where St. Paul says, I actually go back to this a lot, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it's also important, I am not even sure when I actually did this, but I made a note both in Job and here in Romans to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this is important for, you know, the overarching theme of the whole book, which was the author of Job is trying to comfort the people who are suffering, the good who are suffering with the bad in a moment of national religious crisis. And so this particular verse in Peter is important for that point. All right, so I fibbed. It's actually 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We're going to talk about that in a few moments, why that's important. But here's the crux. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So, after addressing himself to God and confident that God is going to hear him, Job then appeals to him as the supreme judge. And he's the only one, Job knows that he's the only one who can give him justice and declare him innocent. And God does hear him. And he uses, actually, Elihu, that young man who up to this part, or the point at which he speaks, he has chosen not to take part in the conversation, but he is used by the author to kind of come in on Job's side. So to everyone's surprise, Elihu says something entirely new for the people of Judaism. Job should not be saying that God has condemned him, because the reason God sends evils and sufferings is not only to punish people. This is new. Their primary purpose, the sufferings, is to purify us of our faults and prevent us from committing worse sins. And so by saying this, Elihu actually consoles Job in a way that his other friends don't. He argues that Job is blameless, and he also shows him why he has to suffer. So finally, at the end, then God himself kind of comes into the discussion on Job's side, and Job has no words anymore. He feels insignificant. And so he says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Right? And so then in the epilogue, as we said earlier, then God takes Job's three friends to task because they have not spoken properly. And so God rewards his virtue. He restores his property twice over. And it's a happy ending. And so the moral is clear, even if Job doesn't grasp it at the time, he does realize that there's no reason that God has to give anyone an account for anything he does. We can't grasp the ways of God and his providence, because, you know, it spans the entire arc of human history. It's not just about us. So sometimes in permitting the innocent to suffer and even die, he's not punishing. Well, he might be punishing, but sometimes it's not punishment at all. And it seems less just that those who are evil aren't punished sometimes. But God has his reasons, and that's really the point of the book. So the initial question of the suffering of Job is never answered, right? We said that in the very first show. And it can't really be until the coming of the New Testament, the coming of the Messiah. But it does get to the point of realizing that God has wisely but mysteriously allowed that sometimes even the good suffer despite their innocence. But the final, in that epilogue of Job, the final period at the end of the book is that God will eventually reward our virtue, even though he doesn't owe it to us. All right, more on that when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
So I'm going to have to skip way ahead because I'm already halfway through the show, and there are a couple things that I really want to kind of spend some time on. And one of those is going back to that passage in Peter. But basically, I want now to turn to the moment in the book of Job, because this is what happened to me in my own moment of intense suffering. None of us suffers without screaming and yelling, possibly. In fact, it's kind of interesting because throughout the whole Bible, there is no one really who suffers properly, we'll say in quotes there, because, you know, how do we suffer properly? But there's a moment in chapter 42 where he basically puts his hand over his mouth. And he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And it's like he realizes that he should have suffered silently. Okay? This is actually exactly what I learned from God during my own moment of intense suffering. And I learned it actually in the opposite way, because I had struggled so much and so hard and so loudly and screamed and yelled and cursed and, you know, at God, why are you letting this happen again? Why is this happening? And there came a moment when God revealed himself to me. And this is the promise of the book of Job. If you will search for God in your suffering, he will reveal himself to you. And when he does, it will be enough. It will be enough to be able to bear up under it. It will be enough, just like it was for Job. You know what? I should have never said anything. I had no idea what I was saying. And there have been many, many times in my life that after I learned this, I no longer scream and holler at God when I am in those moments, because I know better. I know that when he does allow me to see something, maybe it's him, maybe it's a why, maybe it's who knows, whatever it is, but God will reveal himself to me. And when I see him, I'm going to know that he was right. Right? And so it might not occur while we're here. It might occur once we're in heaven that he shows us the things that he was accomplishing through our suffering. But my point here is how suffering under silence is a really weird thing. It's weird for all of us, but it's especially weird in the Old Testament. It's brand new. Nobody in the Old Testament could stay quiet under pain. Everybody either was screaming about guilt or doubt or something about God. The sufferers in the Old Testament are always confessing their guilt, or if they feel no guilt, they're challenging God. David, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Job, the Psalms, all of them, they're just very loud under their pain. But there is a section of the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of what's called the Servant Psalms. And it says that as a lamb is led to the slaughter and a sheep before her shearers is quiet, he opened not his mouth. And this is a prophecy of the Christ who would come. And it says there that this servant will deal wisely or intelligently. He will know what he is about. He has no guilt of his own. He has no doubts about God, but he's conscious of the end that God had in his pain. And it's not an end to be served in any other way. With all his heart, this servant gives himself to the suffering. It's not punishment, and he knows it's not. He's not enduring punishment. He understands that. It's not into some sort of higher experience that he is suffering meaning he's not suffering in order to get to a step up or a higher place or a bigger knowledge or anything like that. He instead, this servant in Isaiah 53 is performing a service of suffering, a service that God laid on him, a service for suffering for our redemption. And it is a sure result and a sure glory. And so just like a lamb is led to the slaughter and he does not open his mouth, the sheep, so will the suffering servant be. The suffering servant is a silent sufferer. That's the point, okay? So in chapter 42, we see that principle that Job has discovered that he should have been quiet in his suffering. And here, I don't know why, but I always think of this verse in Isaiah 53, because the suffering servant Christ, he did not open his mouth at all in his suffering. He didn't say anything against his adversaries. He didn't accuse them of cruelty or injustice. They slandered him, and he never said anything. False witnesses came forward, and he never answered them. I mean, you would think, right, that when they spat in his face, wouldn't it have been nice if he had just said, "Why do you do this? You know, for which of my works are you insulting me?" But the time for all that was over. When they began the attack, when Jesus began his passion, they hit him with their hands, with their, they, all of those indignities that he suffered. And wouldn't it have been nice if he had said anything to them? But he didn't. He said nothing. He did not accuse them. He did not accuse his father. All he had to do was lift his eye to heaven, and legions of angels would have chased away all of them. All the soldiers, Herod, Pilate, even the cross would have swallowed up the whole group of people if Jesus had just said one word. But there was no display of power, or rather, his display of power was so great that he completely restrained his divinity with a strength that can never be measured and never be equaled. Who can suffer like that and not accuse? Okay, so not only did he not accuse his adversaries, but he never said anything against one of us either, the ones that he was suffering for. So Jesus could have said, you know, boy, this is an expensive redemption, you know, and look at all this shame and bloodshed that I'm having to experience. He could have said that about us, but he didn't. He never murmured. And here we are, right, under something really light. We feel so put out, and we're so offended that we have to suffer at all. And so we cry out to God, and, you know, like the psalmist, my face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, not for any injustice in my hands. My prayer is pure. So, right, we defend ourselves. Jesus didn't do that. He never uttered a complaint. It is impossible for us to even imagine how completely God pressed and bruised and made him suffer for our sakes. There's no way, you know. And even when he did say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was grief, not complaint. He shows us there the weakness that we feel in our suffering, but he did not rebel against it. Jeremiah wrote a whole book of Lamentations, but Jesus did not rebel against his suffering. He knew what it was for, and he accepted it. He leaned into it. He, in fact, where was it that he said, I cannot wait till I can offer this? You know, I think it was in John chapter 17. So he sweat blood drops, but he did not feel rebellion against his suffering. He was passively resigned to suffer everything that God would bring. And he, just like a sheep who goes to the shearers, the shearer who takes away everything dear to the sheep, right, which we'll look at in a moment. But Jesus completely submitted. He gave himself up. There was no reserve. He didn't have to be bound with ropes, although Saint Catherine Emmerich says in her visions that they, of course, bound him, and we see that in the scriptures too, but they bound him and drug him to Pilate and Herod, and as though he were some sort of criminal. But he was wholly given to the Father's will in this suffering, and it was because he knew that it was working out our salvation. He completely conquered himself. He never asked for mercy. He didn't ask to be exempted. There was nothing in him that did not submit to the suffering that God asked of him for our behalf. He gave his whole being to God, not only in his passion. Look, Jesus's passion could not ever have been what we call efficacious, or it could not have saved us if he had not already given himself up every single moment of his life in perfect obedience. If he had disobeyed in one moment, the whole thing would have been null and void, because there would have been sin. He completely was absorbed in this suffering on our behalf. And just like a sheep thinks, he does, you know, the sheep don't, they're not thinking about their pasture that they left. It just gives itself up to the shearer. It says, "For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter," St. Paul says. I think it's him. And so Jesus says, it was in the readings, that he sends us forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we're supposed to regard ourselves as living sacrifices ready to be offered up. More on that in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
My newest friends of the show: Mary, Lindsay, Kathy, Priscilla, Chloe, Jackie, Julie, Michelle, and Anya, I think is probably how you say that. Thank you all for loving and lifting me. We left off talking about how it actually was a quote from Paul in Romans chapter 8:36. "For your sake, we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And he actually is quoting from Psalm 44:22. And so Jesus, too, says that he's sending us forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So we're supposed to, and Paul says this, too, we're supposed to see ourselves as living sacrifices ready to be offered up in suffering for others. And so, again, it goes back to the overarching theme of the whole book of Job, which is the people, the good people, are suffering with the bad in this national religious crisis, and they are probably wondering why. And here's the challenge that Job gives us: why not? Why not? If it's going to help purify from the inside out, which we have learned that it must happen that way, if our suffering can be united to Christ's in a way that can purify the whole, why wouldn't we offer it? Why wouldn't we offer ourselves up for that suffering, right? So it's important. I'd like to just kind of take a look at this whole idea of sheep and shearing, because a sheep, it's really cool. If you think about this, if you know anything, I live out in the country, so I know some of this actually, but if you don't, then it might be new to you. But a sheep, think about it, rewards the owner for the care and trouble of itself by being shorn, by having his wool cut off. There's nothing else a sheep can do. You know, it can give food if it's killed, but while it's alive, the only thing a sheep can do for the shepherd is to give its fleece in due season. And so some of us can give God active service, and so we do. But there are a lot of people who can't. And so the only reward they can really give to God is to give up their fleece by suffering when he calls them to suffer. You, my dear, might be suffering, and you have no idea why. It seems so unjust. It comes from left field. You don't understand it. It makes no sense. It feels like punishment. But maybe God is just asking you to just endure patiently and allow him to shear you of your wool. Right? Patient endurance. That's what this silent suffering is about. So here comes the shearer. He takes the sheep and he begins to cut, and he takes away the whole wool, all of it. And think of trouble and suffering as the big shears in the hand of the shepherd. So maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe children, maybe property, maybe a job, whatever, you know, maybe you're slandered. It's your shearing time. And it might be that you're not able to glorify God in any other way except by allowing the process and leaning into it. And if this is true, then shouldn't we just surrender ourselves the way Jesus did? You know, I lay down with this intent, Lord, that you should just take what you will. And Job says that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And notice also that a sheep is benefited itself by being shorn, because the wool gets long and it's old, and every bush and briar, it rips off a piece of the wool. And the sheep, if you've ever seen a sheep that needs to be shorn, I mean, they look terrible. And parts of it are like hanging off, and they're dirty. And if you leave that wool on when the heat of the summer comes, then it would be so hot it would die. It'd be overloaded, right, and uncomfortable. So we have to allow then God to shear us. We don't like it any more than they do, but it's for his glory, first of all, but it's also for our benefit. So we should submit, because a stale blessing is a curse. The manna, when it came from heaven, it was only good as long as God made it a blessing. But if they kept it longer than they were supposed to, it bred worms and it stunk, right? And then it was no blessing. Another principle is that sheep are always washed before they're shorn. So how do we do that? Well, we can ask a blessing on the bitterness, the suffering that we're experiencing. That's where we offer it back to God, right? So we can ask God to purify the suffering if it has to come. So if we're going to be shorn as sheep, then Lord, please make it clean wool, right? And so once the sheep has dried, it loses the wool, the thing that was actually its comfort. So the sheep is thrown down, and then they start getting to work. They cut this uncomfortable fleece away, and they take care not to hurt them. They clip as close as they can, but they don't cut the sheep's skin. So they don't draw blood, even in the smallest bits. So if they do make a gash, it's because the sheep won't lie still and submit to the shearing. But a good shearer has no blood on his shears ever. The other principle is that God always shears us at a suitable time. Sheep are always shorn in the summer, where they can benefit from losing their wool. So, and it would be mean, really, to actually do it to them in the wintertime, because they would freeze to death. There's actually a scripture, Jesus says, I believe it's in Matthew 24, that pray that your flight not be in the winter. So you can see that God allows our sorrows in seasons, right? And he's careful about that. So another thing, just like with sheep, there is new wool coming. Whatever the Lord takes away, our earthly comforts or our reputation or whatever it is that we've lost, he might take it with one hand, but then in the other, he restores it 6 times, 10 times, 100 times, twice over. For Job, it was double. So we cry and whine over every little loss, and yet it might be necessary so that we can receive something greater. There's new wool coming. So here is the challenge of Job in the end. All trial, whether it originates from Satan or not, God is at the bottom of it. So we have to look through the person that it comes through, or the situation that it comes through, or, you know, we have to try very hard not to accuse God or the person through whom it comes or whatever. Just be quiet. Be silent. Be silent and submit, because it is truly the hand of God who allows the things that we must endure. We have to yield. We have to be passive in God's hands when we suffer. We have to try to be silent, because there is a purpose behind it. Don't struggle. Just stop and submit and yield like the sheep. There's no use in struggling, because if God means to shear you, he's going to do it. So, and don't you, we just said, if you struggle, you might be cut by the shears. Don't struggle. Instead, just lean in. Lean in, accept the darkness if it must come, for as long as it must come, and allow God to do whatever his work is. This truly is such a hard lesson, and it's not for a young Christian, honestly, because we can't even get our minds around it. But as soon as we fall into some sort of suffering, we know that this is true, because we cry out to God and we search for him and we want to know why. And sometimes he can't tell us why. I'm sorry. It may be too big. It may be too long a purpose. But he will reveal himself. He doesn't have to explain it, but he will reveal himself in our suffering. And I think of all the lessons in Job, and there are so many really good ones, that was my lesson that I took away from Job chapter 42. You know, I wish I had never accused you, Lord. I wish I had just been quiet and allowed you to do what you're doing, so that I could praise you when it was over. And, you know, if we're not suffering at the moment, praise God, someone around us is. And we can be present to them in that compassion. We can suffer with them without saying anything, right? Maybe that's the biggest lesson of Job, is to just keep our mouths shut. Whether we're the ones suffering or we're the ones trying to comfort a sufferer, just, you know, there's nothing you can say. And probably everything you say is going to be wrong. So when all hell breaks loose, don't throw a pity party. Throw a praise party. Think about the ways that God made a way out when there was no way. Think about how he brought you through dangers, the ones you saw and didn't see. How has he been your bridge over troubled water? How has he kept you company in your lonely hour? You should give God some praise, because when you think about how good the Lord has been to you, how he's been your burden bearer, your load carrier, your heart fixer, your mind regulator, your friend who is closer than any brother, your peace giver, when you think of all of those ways and you look back, this is what the Psalms do. This is what Job does. We look back over all of the times and all of the ways that God has brought us through our suffering, and we can see the purpose behind it sometimes many years after. And so we should just be still. Just be still and allow God to shear us as sheep, as that lamb that went to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth. May we be mature enough to simply bear up under what God allows in our lives, so that he can shear us of that old, dirty, nasty wool and give us the new wool to come. That is my prayer for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at BreadboxMedia.com.